Let's take Luke chapter 15 one more time. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 15, and you can find the scripture also in the outline. You can follow along there as well. And I want to invite you to stand if you're physically able as we read this story one more time. If you're new to Emmanuel, we are studying the Gospel of Luke and the person of Jesus Christ. We're studying the story of his life. We're going through this entire gospel, start to finish. Luke is an unlikely believer. He was a very well-educated Gentile doctor and one of the least likely people, really, to ever come to faith in this way called Christianity, or in this way of following after this man named Jesus, who showed up in the first century and lived a perfect life and died a brutal death and then rose again and then changed the entire known world as the local church of Jesus Christ grew in that first century and really turned the world upside down. Historians and intellectuals have a hard time explaining why and how could that have happened except for the resurrection of Jesus. And so some years later, Luke is doing exhaustive research, and he wrote a book, we call it the Gospel of Luke, giving firsthand eyewitness accounts to the life and ministry of Jesus to validate that Jesus was not just a good teacher, that he wasn't just a good man, that he wasn't just a philosopher, an intellectual elitist. He was not some founder of a religion. He was indeed, as he claimed to be, God in a body, God breaking forth into time and space, and here to tell us what we need to know about being brought back to God, being brought home to God. And one of the ways he does this, one of the ways Jesus tells us about the truth, is by using parables and stories. And that's what Luke 15 is, three parables. And we've been spending the last 2 weeks, and now this third week, on Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. And so you track along with me. Just to remind you of the context, look at verse 1. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So really two crowds, broken, destitute, failed people who Jesus loved and who were greatly attracted to Jesus, morally bankrupt people who were attracted to Jesus, and Jesus accepted them as they were. And then these religious people, the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders who were the morally good of the day, but planning Jesus' assassination. They hated him. He repulsed them. So pick it up in verse 11 as Jesus tells the story, and you follow along with me. I might have you read part of this with me, but you follow along. And he, that's Jesus, said, verse 11, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." Read verse 17 out loud. Ready, begin. "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" I'll continue here. "I will arise." This is his plan now. He's going to go pay back his debt. "I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" So up to verse 20, if I can give you a quick synopsis. A wealthy man, two sons. The younger son preempts the inheritance process, which is usually the death of the father. Shamefully dishonors his dad, basically says, "I wish you were dead already. Give me my portion of the inheritance. I don't love you. I just want your stuff." And he rebels against the father, doesn't understand the father's heart or love, doesn't understand the freedom that he has and the father's care, and he runs, takes his father's stuff, liquidates it on Craigslist, goes to Vegas, shacks up with prostitutes, gets drunk, parties, becomes a drug addict, spends everything that his father once owned, one-third of it anyway, wastes it all. So now he's dead to the family. First century Middle Eastern culture, he's gone. He's dead. He would have been rejected, outcast from the family. No hope of being a son ever again, okay? So life doesn't go so well. It breaks apart. He hits bottom. There's a recession that hits. The housing market falls apart. He can't find a job. He can't even feed himself. He becomes a beggar. He finds a guy that's got a pig farm. Finally, he finds a job feeding the pigs. He's so hungry, so desperate, he starts eating the food for the livestock. And he comes to himself, and he has this turnover a new leaf moment. He figures, I can go back home, and I can't be a son, I can't even be a live-in servant, but I can be a hired servant. I can be one of my dad's carpenters or plumbers or construction hands. I can apprentice, with the point being that he would pay back his debt, which was honorable in that society, and frankly, his only way back to respect, only way back into his village or hometown, not as a son, mind you, but as a servant or as a hired hand. So let's pick it up in verse 20. He basically is getting religious. He's going to go back and pay his debt, become religious, be good, be better, turn over a new leaf. Well, his plan doesn't quite unfold the way he was expecting, and this is where we see an extravagant, extravagant father. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Read verse 20 out loud with me. Ready, go. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, I'll continue. Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But, and this is where the story turns everything that we know and that this first century people knew about sin, about God, and about religion, turns it all on its head. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So counter to any cultural expectation, the father extravagantly welcomes the son back, not just as a servant, but as a son, totally reinstates him. Look at verse 25. Now his elder son, the older brother, was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. This is the religious crowd, by the way. The older brother represents the Pharisees and so many churchgoers in modern times. He was angry, would not go in. Therefore, the father came out. This is remarkable. Humiliation of the father again. Came out and entreated him, was asking to come back into the feast. And he answering said to his father, and this is harsh. Now the older son is scorning his father. Lo, which is almost to say, like in modern vernacular, look here, you, look. Listen to me. He's just spiting his dad. Lo, let me find my spot. Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. See how good he's been? See how angry he is about it? Boy, he's uptight. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, thou, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed from the fatted calf. In that time, it was like the most extravagant kind of celebration. Killing the fatted calf and having meat was a delicacy. Verse 31, he said unto him, the dad, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meat. It makes sense. It was reasonable, he's saying, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you for the truths we've learned the last 2 weeks. Help us now as we circle and run towards home and come in for a landing on this story, maybe not to return to it for a long time. Help us to take away what you want us to take away in these moments. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So the principle of this parable, of this story, is the essence of really the heart of Christianity. And it is this, that real Christianity, and I'm not talking about the false narratives, I'm talking about biblical understanding of truth and Jesus' message, is that relating with God, knowing God, having a life with God, both here and after this life, is a grace-based relationship. It's a grace relationship. It is not a works relationship. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we're third week in. So if this is your first week with us, here's what I want to ask you to do. On our website with the church, there's an audio podcast. There's also, I think, some video archives. And you need to go back for the last 2 weeks and listen 2 weeks ago and last Sunday so that you can catch up with us. Now, today's going to make sense even if you haven't heard the last 2 weeks, but I really encourage you to get the full picture of the story. I put a little bit of the summary of where we've been in your outline. We saw 2 weeks ago this lost younger brother and his approach to life being that of self liberation or self-discovery, self-indulgence, where he doesn't care about hurting his father. He doesn't love his father. He doesn't even understand his father. He just wants to be free. And he kind of represents anybody in life, and we're referring to these types of people as the younger brothers of life. Now, if you're a younger brother or an older brother, either one of you could be this younger brother in this story, and all of us to some degree have been this younger brother at one time or another. But this younger brother represents the approach to life of I am going to set myself free from any system, any structure, any constraint, any moral obligation, any religion, any ideology or philosophy that threatens to bind me, and I am going to run fast away, and I'm going to set myself free and discover who I am. And in this individualistic culture that we live in, it's, you know, go free yourself, go find yourself, go be whoever you want to be. The problem with that approach to life is it eventually hits a wall. It is a dead end. It isn't freedom. It's crushing. It's crushing in every respect in terms of your heart was not made to discover itself. Your heart was made by a creator, and what you most long for is a loving relationship with your creator. And this young man really liberates himself and runs, and his theology is run fast and be free. But he finds by the end of the story that his freedom was the worst bondage that he ever imagined. He was more enslaved than he'd ever been, and that real freedom was back home with his father, but he didn't realize it at the time. And then he begins to really long for home. He begins to really get back to dreaming for being back to where he once was and trying to figure out, how do I get back there? And the world is filled with lots of younger brothers who are stuck in that process of trying to find themselves or discover themselves or trying to be free from whatever they perceived as oppressive in life or in the systems they're running from or in the people or the relationships they're running from. We saw, secondly, last week, in that message, I should say, the lost older brother. And we profiled this older brother who, when the younger brother does return, is angry and spiteful and vengeful and scornful and equally dishonoring to the father. But the amazing part of this story is that he was equally alienated, equally distant from the father, but he couldn't see it, because he was doing all the things the father wanted him to do. He was obeying on his list. He had no sins written down. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I've slaved in your fields for a very long time. So this man was a profile of self-righteousness and self-discipline. And so many religious people, and so often even myself, I have found over the years, I'm more like the older brother. The older brother was justifying himself by his good behavior, and he was justifying himself by other people's bad behavior. So the idea was, they're being bad, I'm being good, I deserve better than they deserve, and my dad owes me because I've been so good. And so what we see in the older brother is not that he doesn't love the father, he loves the father's stuff too. And really all of his goodness and his obedience and his religiosity, if you will, was simply manipulative. It was simply a heart driven by fear and anxiety that was holding him in bondage to a slave-driving father. That was his perception. And he was driven by fear in this: if I don't work, if I don't keep my father's laws, if I don't do these things, then I will lose his blessing. I will lose his stuff. And how many people do you know that are religious expressly for the purpose of controlling God, of getting God to behave for them? and are expressly driven by fear, although we shroud it with lots of nobleness, really at the heart sometime of our attempts at goodness is a manipulative heart that's driven by fear. And the fear is this: I need to be good so that God will be good to me. And I'm afraid of being bad because if I'm bad, God won't be good. And so we see the mixture of motives. And so the young son, where we landed, is the young son needed to repent of rebellion. The older son needed to repent of internal pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. Because by the end of the story, he despises his father just as much as the young son did. He despises him because he is a manipulative, he has perceived his father to be holding him hostage. And he is serving his father, not out of love, but out of obligation, out of fear, out of anxiety. Now, last week, we saw the extravagant father. And we saw that the father was neither the man that the younger brother thought he was. You see, the younger brother saw the father as someone who was holding him hostage and keeping him from having fun and enjoying life. And the father wasn't that at all. But the older brother saw him the same way. He's enslaved me. He's laden me with all these laws and obligations. And so both sons, from different positions of rebellion, different forms of rebellion, one very external and outrageous and obvious, the other internal, seething, angry, calculated, anxious, fearful, both of them misunderstood the father. And we see this father who, when he sees his young son who was dead to him coming into the village, he runs out to him, bearing the shame, embracing the stench of his son's failures, and immediately begins to reinstate him as a son. And he puts the best robe on him and puts the ring on him, and he walks back into the village with him. And we see a picture of Jesus running to us, embracing our sin, literally becoming our sin, and extravagantly welcoming us home as the younger brothers or older brothers that we can be, and bringing back into relationship with this family, with this father. And the extravagance, we profiled that for an entire week, of this loving father. And we concluded last week by saying that God is the true prodigal of the story. Why? Because he's the one that extravagantly spent. He's the one that spent everything. The father spent everything to recover his son, just as Jesus expends himself entirely, completely to recover you. And so this week I want to visit these thoughts, principles of the prodigal story. And I want to briefly drive home, just to put an exclamation point at the end of this story, I want to briefly drive home three overarching principles. And by the way, I want to encourage you to make your own list. This could have been 15, 20, 25, 50 principles from this story. It's just a very multi-layered, complex story. There's so much here. But three that we cannot get away from, and that I think really drive at the title of the message, or the subtitle, I should say, the extravagant heart of the Christian faith. And this is, by the way, for unbelievers, this is for undecideds, and this is for believers. No matter where you are today, if you're the most questioning skeptic, full of doubts, full of questions, poking holes in Christianity, or if you're the most devoted follower of Jesus Christ, I promise you, there's something here for you today that can encourage and shape and challenge and grow you in an understanding of what the gospel really is. So I want to go through these quickly. Number one, principle number one, if you're taking notes: Jesus is not an oppressive Lord. He is an extravagant, loving Father. Would you say that out loud with me, church? Maybe you're writing it down, but go ahead and say it out loud with me if you would. Jesus is not an oppressive Lord. He is an extravagant, loving Father. Frankly, in this story, with the religious leaders looking on, planning to kill Jesus, the failed, sinful publicans and sinners sitting there, astounded that God would ever receive them back, Jesus redefines God. He redefines what we would set up as God today, but in first century culture, he redefines what these Jewish people understood, or who they understood God to be. And frankly, most religious ideologies, most philosophies of the world really turn God into an oppressor. The idea of we have got to somehow appease God, we've got to somehow earn his favor, we've got to somehow make our way to him by good behavior and by performance. And as I've already said, religion makes God oppressive. People can be oppressive. Christians can be oppressive. Churches can be oppressive. But can I state it clearly? Jesus is not an oppressor. Jesus is freedom. Jesus is home. Jesus is redemption from every other form of oppression. He, in reality and truth, is the only loving Lord. Whatever or whoever else you give your life to will in some form or fashion be breakable, losable, disappointing, ultimately unreliable. We tie off to relationships. We tie off to money. We tie off to abilities and skills. We tie off to success. And when by tie off, I mean we anchor our hearts to things that in the short term give us meaning. Other people, our family, our careers, our success, our goodness, our religion. But in every one of those things, in every one of those cases, they are temporary. They're fragile. They're changeable. They're losable. If I anchor my heart, my identity, my definition of success to my ability to be a pastor or to my ability to speak, what happens if I lose my voice? What happens if I become disabled? What happens if I get cancer again and God takes me home early? What happens if I've anchored my heart to anything that I can lose? It's going to be a wall that I run into where my faith crumbles and I'm ultimately going to be disappointed. Because in the end, anything I give my heart to other than Jesus is going to oppress me. I'm not talking about the good gifts of God. I'm talking about finding my identity, finding my hope, finding my stability. And anything that's shakable is a very risky proposition. And what Jesus shows us here in this passage is that God is not a slave driver. God is not an angry father. God is not a father that is lording over you, demanding from you, driving you with obligation, driving you with fear, driving you with anxiety. But do you know how many Christians? Let me back up. Do you know how many unbelievers run like a younger brother from Christianity, the Christianity they think they know about? Because all they've seen is older brother Christianity. All they've seen is older brothers who are fulfilling their duty and obligation and paying their dues to a distant deity that is rather disconnected from their reality, and just kind of cold-hearted, a tight-fisted God who isn't gracious and extravagantly wealthy and pouring out that wealth on his children. He's basically withholding it all until they're on their best behavior. And then when they're on their best behavior, he doles out blessings in measured doses. You know, he doesn't want to give them too much because they'll take advantage of him. He's got to keep them obedient. He's got to keep them on a short leash. And a younger brother looks at that and says, I can't do that. I won't do that. That is just as much bondage as the things that you say you're against. I'm not going to come into that bondage. And they run from it. Why? Because they see God and Jesus as oppressive. And by the way, if that's the Jesus of the Bible, and if that's the God of the Bible, I would run from him too. I say to those younger brothers, I don't blame you. Often I'll say to an unbeliever, describe for me the God that you despise. Describe for me the God that you don't believe in. Describe for me the Jesus and the gospel that you run from and that you reject. But why do I say that? Because often I would say, maybe I don't believe in that gospel either. Maybe I don't believe in that Jesus. Maybe I don't believe in that God. Maybe the Bible doesn't even give us that gospel or that Jesus. So many younger brothers run from that oppressive God. So many older brothers are held in fear, trapped in obligation, trapped in the Christian life that's a have-to, ought-to Christian life. Is that you? Let me just pause for a minute, friends. Can I tell you personally? I've been a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, for about 40 years. And I would conservatively say probably 20 or 25 of them, I was stuck in a have-to, ought-to mold. I was in environments that took the word of God and basically expounded it this way. This is what you have to do. This is what you ought to do. This is what you have to do. This is what you ought to do. And I'm telling you, I tried. I tried to be the older brother. I tried to behave. I tried to do right. I tried to obey. The problem with it was twofold. So often my obedience was driven by fear. So often my obedience was, well, if I don't obey, God might do something to me. Or if I do obey, God will bless me. You know, it was driven by anxiety. And my mentality, without even realizing it, my mentality was, God, it's not that I love you, it's that I don't trust you. And because I don't trust you, I'm going to obey you because you terrify me. Are you there? You can be set free from that. The problem with that is, number one, you're driven by fear. You're driven by anxiety. Your obedience is obligatory. It's I have to do this or else. The second problem with it is that's not who God is. We'll see later in the message, perfect love casts out fear. The love of Christ constraineth us. The relationship that God wants to have with you is not one of fear. It's not one of anxiety. It's not one of a debt-driven obligation. And if you're waking up every day thinking, I have to, I ought to, I have to, I ought to, you are not purely motivated, and you are the God you serve is not attractive. The gospel that holds you hostage is a prison. It's an oppression. And You're gonna serve out of fear and anxiety, and one day that fear will morph into resentment, and you'll become the angry older brother. And you will be angry at whoever or whatever drove you into that corner, and especially at God. You'll be angry at a church. You'll be angry at a pastor. You'll be angry at parents. You'll be angry at grandparents. You'll be angry at anybody that pushed you into that corner of obedience against your will, because God doesn't push you into that corner. So often I found that I was the older brother. But let me tell you the second reason that breaks down is you can't do it. You can't do it. If you get stuck in the mode of, I have to obey everything in this book, I have to keep all these laws or else, I have to do this or else, it's not long before you're going to give up. You're just like, who can do this? This is impossible. This is impossible. So let me say it simply. When I say Jesus is not an oppressive Lord, he's an extravagant loving Father, here's what I mean. The Jesus of the Bible is not a have to, ought to God. He is not an or else God. Okay, when you come to him in faith, when you come to him in relationship by grace, when you accept him for who he is, for the truth that he says he is, and you become his child, your relationship with him, you are received home by an extravagant father who instates you into sonship, gives you full rights and privileges of adoption into eternal family and eternal kingdom based on his goodness, not yours. And from the day you are saved, trusting him in faith, for the rest of your life and for eternity, you never have an or else hanging over your head. Now, like the younger brother, you can run from him. You can remove yourself from the place of his blessing. But do you understand in the story, the father never withheld his blessing. The son removed himself from it. The father never removed his blessing. And we've got to eradicate our minds and our consciences and our understandings of a God who is up in heaven on, off with us. Whether that's pre-salvation or post-salvation, whether it's I got to work my way to being saved, you got to get rid of that, or whether it's after you're saved, I got to work to keep God happy, I got to work to keep him off my back, I got to work to keep the blessings flowing, you have constructed an oppressive father, an oppressive savior, and that is not who the God of the Bible is. The God of the Bible is never off with you. He is on. He is always leaning towards you. He is always rejoicing in you, his child, and he celebrates your recovery and your growth and your sanctification, which is another word for growth. He is a loving, loving Lord. Another way to say it, he is never someone you run from. He is always someone you run to. Always. Listen, I was about 7 years old. And I was at my grandparents' house. We were visiting on vacation. We used to make the trip up the eastern seaboard from Georgia to Baltimore, which is where I was from, born. So see, I'm an East Coaster there, okay? Spent a lot of time in California, but I'm back. Okay. Here's my point, though. I was seven. I'm at my grandparents' house. Mom and Dad are there. They had this space in the basement under the stairs that had a sliding door. It was like a little hideout, especially for a seven-year-old kid. And upstairs, my grandfather, every time he went to any place, he would collect matchbooks. Anybody have a collection of matchbooks? Or, you know, restaurants, wherever he would end up, he'd always get a matchbook, okay? And so he had this bowl sitting on a low credenza in the dining room full of matchbooks. And I got this great idea one day. I'm going to take a couple books of those matches, and I'm going to go downstairs under the stairway, and I'm going to get in the dark there, and I'm just going to light those matches, you know? And I'm going to let them burn until my fingers almost burn, and then I'm going to blow them out, and then I'm going to smell them. I don't know why, but at least it wasn't, you know, a magic marker or cocaine or something, right? So strike a match, you know, singe my nose hairs. No. So I'm down there and I'm working my way through a couple books of matches, you know. And I'm about halfway through the second book of matches. I'm sure I smell like gunpowder and smoke residue, okay? And I got a little pile of spent matches there. Frankly, I was surrounded by like balsa wood kind of stuff. So I don't know. This was relatively unsafe, you know? And it was relatively unsafe. That's understatement of the day, isn't it? I'm striking these matches and I hear a voice up through the stairway. I hear my dad, "Carrie, where are you, Carrie?" "Ooh, Dad." Now, I got to, you know, Febreze, I don't know what I'm going to do, you know. I'm like panicked, you know. But it wasn't uncommon for me to be downstairs in that basement playing or playing on the piano or doing whatever. And so I had that, it was a half-size book of matches, if you've ever seen the little thinner ones, you know. So my seven-year-old hand, I don't know what I was thinking. Obviously, I wasn't thinking. But I walked out of that little covered thing. I closed the thing behind me so nobody could see my pile of matches. And I ran upstairs, but I kept the matchbook in my hand. So I got my fist. I got my matchbook hidden in my fist, and I got them crammed into both pockets. So I ran upstairs, and as a seven-year-old, you know, conniving little guy, I put on the most innocent face I could. And I was like, "Yes, Father." Now, in my seven-year-old mind, in this moment, Dad is someone to hide from. Why? Because I don't want punishment. I don't want the punishment of, I know I'm guilty. I know my crime. I know I'm on the border of burning down the house. Okay? So I know I'm guilty. That's beyond question. I stand before my father hiding now. Not coming clean. Not going, "Hey, Dad, let's smell this." You know, "I'm having fun. Come on down, Dad." No, I know I'm guilty, and I know I've got to now give an account, but now I'm going to hide. Why am I hiding? Fear, anxiety, guilt, shame. How many churches, how many religious structures are built on fear, anxiety, shame, guilt? Hide. God's someone to hide from. God's someone to run from. And so my dad, I mean, he sees right through me, just like you would, you know. He's right through. He says, "Where were you?" I said, "Downstairs." "What were you doing?" "Playing." "What were you playing with?" "Oh, stuff. Fire and stuff." I didn't say it that way, but I'm trying to hide. I'm just seeing if I can fake him out. How many times in our lives do we try to fake God out? "Hey, God, I'm being good. Really, I'm being good. I'm hiding my hands in my pockets, but other than that, I'm being good." And my dad says, "Show me your hands." Oh. Why I didn't let the matchbook go and leave it in my pocket to this day, I have no clue, okay? I was stupid, okay? Just stupid, all right? If there's a child here, I'm sorry. I shouldn't say stupid. Don't say stupid, okay? I pull my hands out and I go. And he says, open them. I kid you not, this is what I did. I open one hand, I look at him like, please have mercy. Don't make me open my left hand. I open my left hand. I'm devastated. I know I'll be lucky to live through the day. My dad said, why do you have that in your hand? I said, I was downstairs, I was striking them and watching them, and then I was smelling them. He took it from my hand, he put it back in the bowl, he sent me to the room. It seemed like a year went by. They sent plates of food in periodically. No, just kidding. I don't know, 20, 30 minutes went by. I was in there crying. I knew I was in big trouble. I deserved grounding. I deserved a punishment. I deserved a spanking, whatever. As I recall, my memory is a little faulty here, but here's what I remember about the account. My dad came in and he sat down, and when I deserved a real good yelling at and a real good bend over and a real good payment exacted, he said, Carrie, he said, let me talk to you about something. He said, this is not good. You can't do this. This is very dangerous. And he began to teach me, and he forgave me, and he began to help me understand why what I was doing was dangerous. And then he said, I want you to stay in here, and I want you to think about it, and I want you to promise me you're never going to do this again. Now, is that oppressive? No. It's loving. Do you get it? My dad was trying to protect me. An hour later, my mom came in from the store. Hey, I bought you some clothes. I'm like, really? I just almost burnt the house down. I don't deserve clothes. It's the closest thing in my 7 years of life that I had ever experienced to the prodigal story. I'm down burning my life down, and they're out shopping for me. And all of a sudden, as a child, I began to understand what mercy and grace really is. And I began to understand that truly, my God, my Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not the way I define him, the way he defined himself, he does not obligate you to his service. He saves you from sin and invites you into his family. And then he says, serve me out of love if you and as you want to. And it's a whole different thing than oppression. It's not oppressive at all. It's the greatest freedom you've ever experienced. I want you to see, secondly, the second principle before us is that sin is not merely behavioral, it is conditional and systemic. Jesus didn't just redefine God as a loving, extravagant father, not just a rule-keeping, oppressive, or else kind of God. Do you get Jesus took the or else? Jesus took the punishment. Jesus absorbed the wrath. It's not that we don't have a wrathful God. He's perfectly wrathful. He's justly wrathful. It's simply that the gospel teaches us he poured out his wrath. He meted out the punishment on the cross of Calvary. And when I trust him as a savior, the punishment that I deserve is put on Jesus. And it's a great gift. Why is this all necessary? Because Jesus also redefines sin. And in the story, and this is the shortest of the principles, in the story, the first brother's sin was external. It was behavioral. It was clearly wrong. It was clearly self-destructive. It was clearly immoral, okay? By all external measurement. And what's ironic about the story is that brother was paralleled to the sinners and the publicans and those that were most attracted to Jesus. And the brother was well acquainted with his guilt. He came back to his dad like I did, hands in his pockets going, I'm not worthy to be your son. The guilt is obviously, painfully obvious. But the older brother's sin was just as bad, just as alienating, just as destitute and dishonoring but not as visible. And so we understand, and so many people, again, they run from religion, they run from the gospel, they run from Jesus because they see this book, they see the message as simply a moralistic system to which they have to comply, or they are obligated to keep the rules. Now, there's a lot of good advice in the Bible. There's a lot of wise decisional kinds of conclusions. There's a lot of behavioral advice of what kind of life is a flourishing life versus what kind of life is a self-destructive life. It's not that the younger brother did right. He did wrong, okay? It's that the older brother was equally wrong in his pride, in a conditional kind of sin internally that was, and I use the word systemic, which is a medical term. And I learned it when I was fighting cancer because the doctor said, you're going in for a bone marrow biopsy. And I said, why, if it's in my chest, why do we need to check my bone marrow? And the doctor says, because if it's in the bone marrow, it's stage 4 and it's systemic. And I said, define systemic. And he said, it's throughout your whole system. It's a part of you at that point. He said, don't worry, even if it is, we can still treat you, but it's just a different kind of treatment and it's a more aggressive thing, it's a more threatening thing. Here's my point. If you are of the mindset that sin is just simply what you do, you're missing the deeper sin. You're missing the much deeper quality of the heart. And this is where, again, religion masks, religious structures mask our internal sin with external goodness. And systems of religion say, if you'll just deal with the behavioral stuff, if you'll stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things, then God will be good to you and you'll get a good life because you're a good person. But the Bible, God's word says that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I'll tell you, for a long time, I never quite understood that. How can righteousness be filthy? How can good things be dirty? If I'm doing good things for the wrong reasons, it's dirty, it's tainted, it's selfish. So many professing Christians are not living lives that say this, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you. Why am I giving? Because I love you. Why am I serving? Why do I come to church? Because I love you, I love you, I love you. So many people in reality are saying, why am I giving? So you'll be good to me. Why do I go to church? So you'll be good to me. Why do I obey? So you'll be good to me. Why do I serve? Because I want you to be good to me. Why? Because I love me. And I love God because he loves me. And by the way, I think everybody comes to God selfishly at first. I think everybody comes to God knowing we need him, knowing we need help, knowing we need put back together, knowing we need redemption. And I think initially the proposal of salvation is, come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. And that's, yeah, I need rest. I need forgiveness. I need redemption. Give it to me. Yes, Jesus, I want you. But as you understand the gospel, the longer you're saved, the more you're serving and doing and giving and growing, the more it becomes not mechanical, not contrived, not obligated, but it begins to grow out of a heart that sees the love that God has for you, and it just motivates you to want to love him. And it is so freeing because sin is not just your behavior, it's your heart. It's why you're behaving. It's why you're doing good. And all of us are hopelessly, hopelessly sinful and need desperately God's unconditional love and grace. Many, many younger brothers run in hopelessness from a behavioral model because they feel like I've already failed or I can never do that perfectly. I can never live up to that. And many older brothers become younger brothers out of frustration, out of failure, out of I tried, I can't do this anymore. And that's essentially what happens in the story. The younger brother, the older brother finally blows his stack. Look, I've slaved for you. Do you get? Now he's becoming like the younger brother. Now he's scorning and vilifying and dishonoring his father. It just took longer for it to come out. It took longer for it to come to the surface. And this understanding that sin is not merely behavioral, it's conditional, it will drive us down in humility. It will drive us together in unity. Why? Because there's nobody in this room that's any better than anybody else. There's no believer in this room that's better than any unbeliever in this room. We are all in this same hopelessly rock bottom place called sinful, fallen, failed before God. We are all hopelessly dependent on his unconditional love and mercy and grace. There's not anything that one of us can do to earn our way to God or to make him love us. There's not anything. And you might be able to point to a younger brother that's worse than you behaviorally, but the younger brother could turn right back and say, well, you're worse than me internally. And church, can I pause and say, we don't ever want to become the church filled with older brothers looking down our nose at younger brothers, standing on their failures and filled with pride for our successes. No, we want to stay humble. We want to stay level at the cross. And everybody, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from, no matter what your past, everybody is welcome into the grace of Jesus Christ. Third principle, quickly. Third principle, if you'll see it with me. Salvation is not achieved, it is received. And this is the one that would have blown the Pharisees' minds. This is the one that turns over all religious structures of our day. Salvation is not achieved, it is received. Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, now listen to that, church, that long list of internal and external sins that convicts us all guilty, okay? Who among us has never been envious? Who among us has never struggled with lust about pleasure? Who among us hasn't been disobedient or deceived or hateful? So we're all guilty in verse 3. In verse 4 of Titus 3, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, so suddenly, new information comes onto the scene that changes our understanding of the economy with God. We're all hopelessly fallen, but God's kindness and love appeared. And now verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly, extravagantly to say, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's the points. Here's the application. If you're not a believer, there's no way you can work your way to God. But God's arms are open to you. God runs to you. In the form of Jesus, God ran to a cross, took your punishment, took your shame, took your guilt, took all of your bad behavior, took every bad attitude, every bad thought, every wrong, everything that was offensive to a perfect, holy God. He took it to a cross and he was slaughtered on your behalf. He paid the price and he runs to you, having borne your shame, to bring you home, to bring you into the family. How do you enter the family? The same way the younger brother did. You turn and you, by faith, accept it. You receive it like the great gift that God says it is. And if you're saved already, what does this mean for you? It means that you go forward in the same grace, in the same faith. So many people believe this: I'm saved by grace, but I'm gonna grow by grit. I'm gonna be saved by free, no work faith, but I'm gonna get better by hard work. And here's what that becomes. It becomes either look how good I am, look how good I made myself now that I'm a Christian, look how successful I am in God's eyes, which is proud and arrogant and older brotherish. Or it hits a wall of resentment like we've already talked about, and it makes you angry and resentful, and eventually you'll run from that God who is holding you hostage to his laws. The fact that salvation is not achieved, it is received. The fact that sanctification and spiritual growth is received as well by grace, and it's a work of grace that happens in us, means this, church, means this, Christian, your assurance, your security, your belonging, your identity with God comes from justification, from his grace, not from your hard work. Make sure you are resting in your salvation. Make sure you are free from the guilt and the shame and that you are operating in the pool of grace and unconditional acceptance. Otherwise, you'll be a stewing, unrested Christian. Some of you have heard the story of Eric Liddell. He was the key character of the movie Chariots of Fire. And the story of the movie is of two Olympians in the Paris competition of 1924. Liddell, who was a Christian, and another contrasted with him named Harold Abrahams. And while the story is really about Liddell's struggle of whether to run on the Sabbath day and abiding by his convictions to rest, there's a subplot, there's a substory, and that is this, that Abrahams and Liddell were both trying very hard to win gold medals. Abrahams was doing it out of a need to prove himself. At one point, speaking in the sprint event in which he was competing, he said, "I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence." Liddell, on the other hand, simply wanted to please the God who already accepted him. And that's why he says to his sister, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Listen, Abraham's was running to prove himself, to justify his existence. Liddell was running because when he ran, he sensed God's love and pleasure. He was operating out of grace. Abraham's was operating out of tension and fear and anxiety. Listen, Harold Abraham's was weary even when he rested. And Liddell was rested even when he was running. Why? Because there's a work underneath our work that we really need rest from. It's the work of self-justification. It's the work that often leads us to take refuge in some religious structure. Most of us work and work to prove ourselves, to convince God or others or ourselves that we are good. And that work, there's no rest in that work until we rest in the gospel. And at the end, At the end of his great act of creation, God said, "It is finished," and he rested. On the cross, at the end of the great act of redemption, Jesus said, "It is finished, and therefore you can rest." On the cross, Jesus is saying of the work underneath the work, the thing that makes you truly weary is this perpetual need to prove yourself, because who you are and what you do is never good enough. But that work is finished. Jesus has lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. And if you rely on his finished work, you can finally, ultimately rest. And so we see in this final principle that love is the highest motivation. The love of Christ is what should compel us. We see that salvation is not achieved, it's received. We see that sanctification, personal growth is not something I have to work on my own to impress God or to keep God. Love, awestruck by his love, is the greatest and the only sustainable motivator in all of my life. Again, referring to my battle with cancer, there was a time where this kind of love became personified to me in a way that it rarely has. Let me try to describe what the Bible means when it says there's no fear in love and that perfect love casteth out fear. Let me try to drive home what I mean by the fact that that fear motivated the younger brother and fear motivated the older brother. So 22 years of marriage, suddenly cancer diagnosis. Now, I stood 22 years prior at an altar with this beautiful woman down here, and we pledged our lives in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part, okay? But, you know, you always think it's going to be better health and rich. You never think of worse sickness. You never put all poverty, you never put that in the script. Like, yeah, we're saying the words, but it's not really going to happen. We're indestructible, you know? And suddenly 22 years in, I get cancer, and I'm relatively incapacitated for the better part of a year. And I saw in my wife a kind of love that has held me hostage ever since. And if you had asked me before cancer, "Does she love you?" Of course, I said, "Oh, of course she does. I know she loves me." But I had no concept of the depth of the love. And it was when I was incapacitated. It was when I was in bed, sick out of my mind, losing my hair, gaining weight because of steroids, chemo-brained, puking. I mean, you name it. I was just not even at all myself. More often, my kids were laughing at me than not because I was saying irrational things. I just didn't make sense. And Dana continued loving. She stayed. She took up the gaps of my role, and she led the family forward emotionally in so many respects, and she loved so unconditionally. And if I even had the slightest hint of a look on my face that I needed something, she was right there saying, "What do you need?" And usually it was a big glass of chocolate milk. some reason, chocolate settled my stomach. And multiple times, I was real shaky with chemotherapy, and so multiple times she'd bring me a gigantic, and when I say a big glass of chocolate milk, I'm talking about big gulp size, okay? And she would bring me this thing, this container of milk, and hand it to me, and inevitably, two or three times this happened, I would immediately drop it. I'm talking about like a quart of chocolate milk all over the couch, all over the bed, all over the rug. And by the third time, she'd laugh. She said, I'm gonna get you sippy cups. When I expected and maybe even deserved to be rebuked, you spilt it all over my beautiful couch. You spilt it all over my beautiful bedspread. I think that bedspread is still stained with chocolate. She just graciously picked up my mess. She's, oh, it's okay, don't worry. You stay here, you rest, it's okay. And let me tell you what I saw. I saw unconditional love. Let me tell you what it did to me. It didn't make me feel obligated. Boy, now I got to stay married to her. Poor, pitiful me. I'm stuck with that. What an oppressive life to be married to that. Why do you laugh? Because you know it is the delight. It's the gift of the greatest gift, humanly speaking, to my heart is to be loved by that kind of love. What kind of God do you serve? Do you really comprehend the depth of his love? And when you do, it just changes you. It changes the way you look. Knowing him, walking with him, relating to him, even giving and serving and doing for him is a privilege. It's a delight. Why? Because his love wins you. She has won me, okay? You're like, yeah, well, yeah. No doubt. So I put it back on you. Has the love of God won you? Has it captivated you? Because that is truly the intent of the gospel. There's a story in the Chronicles of Narnia written by C.S. Lewis, and at the last book, The Last Battle, the children, the Pevensey children, have gone in these seven books back and forth to their earth and then back to Narnia and back and forth, and both worlds are fraught with loss and death and failure and fighting. And there's this character named Aslan, who is the king of Narnia, and he actually is the king of a realm that's beyond Narnia, and he represents, obviously, Jesus. And as these children have gotten to know Aslan, he's at first a terrifying concept, this lion, this king of this world called Narnia, and they're terrified. But when they first see him in the first book, a sense comes over them of peace, and C.S. Lewis really does a great job of writing how the children respond when they first come into contact with Aslan, the king of Narnia. And I want to read this to you. Aslan, at the end, I'm going to go forward to the end of the seventh book. At the very end of the story's over, and C.S. Lewis is writing this grand conclusion, so it's a spoiler alert. At the end of the last battle, Aslan is transporting them to his country, which is better than Narnia and better than Earth. And I read the book. Then Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not look so happy as I mean you to be." Remember, Aslan represents Jesus. And Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt with a wild hope that arose within them. And Aslan continues, "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead." And then he says this, "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that we will all live happily ever after, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read and which goes on forever. Friend, that's the story Jesus is writing. Life with him is not oppressive. Sin is not behavioral. We're hopelessly conditioned by it. And salvation is something you receive, you don't achieve, and it sets you free from all fear, and it grounds you in the hope of a beautiful end to a hard story. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father God, I thank you for the beautiful story of the prodigal son. I pray for unbelievers here that they would continue growing in understanding of the gospel, and maybe some here today would choose you today. Maybe some here today would say, I want you, I want that salvation, I want that hope. God, I pray for Christians in the room. I pray for Christians that are held by fear, held by anxiety, held by the terror of losing your blessing or somehow earning their way into your favor. God, thank you for extravagantly expending all. Thank you for being the true prodigal of this story. Thank you for giving us a kind of love that wins our hearts.